I told Bob to be really careful of this cord up here. I was afraid he might trip and fall and put a hole in the stage, and I'd fall into it and hurt myself. He's a tough guy, Bob. Gotta watch out for him. It's a real pleasure to be here today to speak to you about the Child Haven Thanksgiving Appeal. And this is something I've been doing the last few years to bring attention to the plight of children. And you guys have responded so well every single time. I love you so much for that. So grateful that you have a heart for children. And it's great to hear things like what John and Monica and Jeremy and Brooke are doing with Brantwood. I mean, these are all extensions that show how your hearts have already been transformed to help those who are less fortunate, the kids, those who are in prison, immigrants, widows, you know, all the people who stand on the periphery and who need our help so desperately. And that's what I want to talk to you about today is transformation and what it means to be transformed more into the image of God, more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. There are some who believe that our goal in life is to get to heaven. And as a follower of Jesus, I see the importance of heaven. But I don't believe that heaven's our goal. I know that might sound strange, but heaven is our destination. Our goal is and should be transformation, because only the transformed are going to be at home with God forever. As followers of Jesus, each of us have to be transformed in some way, and we're all going to have different perspectives on what that transformation is and how we relate to Jesus in our walk and relationship with Him. In order to get a clearer picture of what I'm talking about, I want to first look at God's plan for human transformation in the Old Testament, and then how Jesus Himself was and has been transformed. And then we can see how we have been and will be transformed, and finally, how we are a catalyst for transformation on many different levels in this world. But first, I want to look at a picture of transformation in the Old Testament. And before we can see what transformation under the patriarchs and Moses looked like, we first have to realize that there had been a negative transformation near the beginning of human history. Of course, what I'm talking about is the fall, when humans rejected the Creator and His plan for humanity, and were thereby transformed from a perfect image of the One who had made them into the brokenness we see around us today. Sickness, death, sin, and all the rest of it. It was this negative transformation that made it necessary for God to begin a new transformation back into the image He first gave His human creations in Genesis 1:27. But how was He going to remake us? And how could such a thing be possibly done? I see that there's an issue with the PowerPoint today, and I had some things that I wanted to show you, but that's okay, because I think I can describe them to you a little bit. My wife is an artist. She has done many different drawings, many different beautiful portraits of people. One of the portraits that she is most proud of, and that I'm most proud of as well, is a portrait of her grandmother, Elaine Marsico. It's beautiful, and it's one of my most favorite works of hers. You may have seen it on Facebook or around different places. I had a picture that I was going to show you of that portrait. It's incredible. It's remarkable. Somehow she's able to bring this life out of her granny, who she loves so much, and show it to the world. And that's what God does for us. He creates us. He makes us into His own image. And He shows that to the world. But what if I were to take this beautiful work of art that my wife created and rub it around in the dirt, tear it up, crumple it up, burn it, throw it away? Now, obviously, I would not do that. And I had a picture I was going to show you of a photograph of that picture, all that done to it for shock value, but that's okay. Because I would never do that. But, you know, how in the world could that picture, if I destroyed it in that manner, how could it be remade? How could it be restored to its beauty that it had from the beginning if I dishonored it in that way? Can the picture restore itself? Can the picture get its image back? No, it can't restore itself. And I couldn't restore it myself if I destroyed it. Again, I was going to have some scripture references up here for you to follow. I was going to have them all on one screen at once because I don't like it when somebody's going along and they give me scripture reference after scripture reference after scripture reference, and I don't have time to look it up and kind of check the context and see where they're coming from. But I'll try to give you a little bit of time to turn there if you wish to do so as we go along, because I'll be hitting on a lot of scripture today because, hey, I love the Bible, and I know you do too. So, but this torn up picture, this defiled image that we all experience, this is the plight that humanity found itself in after the fall from the perfect image and perfect creation in which it was fashioned. It's the plight that we still exist in today as broken humans in a broken creation. But God has a plan, and it's a plan He has been enacting ever since we humans started destroying His image that rests on us. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. God works to restore order to a disordered and broken humanity in creation, only to have it ruined again. God creates order out of the watery chaos of the void. He tells His human creations to work with Him to bring and maintain order, only to have it ruined by a selfish human act in the garden. The world descends back into the chaos of sin, which culminates in a return to a watery void through which a remnant of humanity and animals are saved, then charged with working with God again to restore and maintain His creation. But then mankind selfishly decides to found Babylon, or Babel, a type of order that is again a distortion of the kind of order God wants in His creation. So again, He returns things to disorder by confusing the languages of the people. Then we enter into the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who all end up having dysfunctional families and ways of living in God's creation, again bringing disorder. But something's different this time, because God now makes an eternal agreement with Abraham and his family that is based on His own grace, mercy, and ability to save. Then His people are plunged into chaos in Egypt, and again rescued through sacrifice and through a watery chaos as they pass through the Red Sea. And this cycle of a return to chaos and restoration happens over and over and over again through the conquest of Canaan, the judges, the kings, the captivities, and on and on and on. But in each case, God used transformation to restore His people. We see it happen again when He establishes His covenant with Abram. Just listen to how God begins a radical change in Abram's life in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read this chapter for you because it has some important points that I want to talk about. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I will continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And look, the word of the Lord came to him, and this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. And he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. He just laid them next to each other. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham went and drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And look, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Pay attention to this part. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. This is a significant occurrence in history, in the life of Abram as well. When God tells Abram, I'm going to give you a son, your very own offspring, Abram believes God. It's counted to him as righteousness. The Hebrew word that's used here for believe is believe or truth. It's the same word that we use to end prayers with, amen or amen. It means we believe this prayer is true. We believe that you will answer our prayer. We believe in you, God, to take care of us, to do what you said you're going to do. It means that Abram has fully and completely placed his trust in God on that matter, at least in that moment it does. Because a moment later, God says he'll give Abram all of this land as an inheritance, and Abram asks God how he's supposed to believe that. Interesting, Abram. And then the most amazing stream of events takes place. God tells Abram to bring him an adult cow, an adult female goat, an adult male goat, and two small birds, and to saw them in half. So Abram brings these animals and spends all day long sawing them in half. And I feel for the animals he saved for last, because I can't imagine standing there watching a cow getting sawn in half and wondering what Abram's plans are for me. But after Abram saws these adult animals in two and arranges them in this sort of grotesque pathway, he has to run around and shoo the crows and vultures and other carrion birds away. And by this time, it's getting late, and Abram, apparently exhausted from all the work, takes a nap. Then God shows up as a torchlight and walks the pathway of the covenant alone. Now, this is a significant thing because if you look later on in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 19, we see what this means. Because God is saying to the Israelites there in Jeremiah, he says, look, if you don't keep the covenant, I'm going to make you like the cows and the goats and the things that were torn in half for this covenant that I made with you. And in this very instance, when God walks the pathway of the covenant alone, while Abram's over here asleep and helpless in his deep darkness, God is pledging to have himself, to sacrifice himself for Abram. It's a moment of grace in Abram's life. He's vowing himself, God is vowing himself as a sacrifice if the covenant is not kept, because he walks the pathway of the covenant alone. God, in this amazing promise, is laying down his own life in grace, saying that he will absorb the punishment that Abram deserves. In this moment, Abram begins his own transformation toward being named the exalted father, Abraham, as he will be named in Genesis chapter 17. Jacob goes through a similarly transformative experience when he wrestles with God and is then blessed by God and has his own name changed to Israel in Genesis chapter 35. These were personal, individual experiences of transformation in the lives of the patriarchs, and they're experiences that you and I can still have today. There are also community and family transformations God used to make entire people groups different. One of the primary ways he did this was through the Torah, which is translated as the teachings that God gave to his people. The first five books of the Bible include 613 commands that were aimed at the hearts of Israel, God's chosen people. And if you read through the Torah, you see commands from one end of the spectrum to the other. Bodily discharges, sacrifices, justice toward the poor, widow, orphan, and immigrant, and many, many more teachings. The law was good and right, but it was impossible for his people to keep. Moses said so himself in Deuteronomy 31, verses 26 through 29. He says, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Even today, while I am yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." So although the Torah was meant as a way for the people to draw closer to God, they were turned again into chaos, the chaos of sin. God had even told them in Deuteronomy 11:18 to write his words on their hearts. God wanted nothing more than for his people to be transformed and completely restored to his image, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it for themselves. Their hearts were harder than the stone tablets he inscribed with the original Ten Commandments. But a hope remained, an amazing hope. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses prophesies about the people falling away from him and being away from God and being led into the captivity. But then in chapter 30, verses 5 through 6, he writes this. He says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." God sent prophets to tell his people that he was once again going to do for them what they themselves could not do. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34, God tells his people this. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with you, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Ezekiel gives more insight into this when he writes in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verses 26 through 27. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a human heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is awesome. This is true, beautiful hope of real, permanent transformation from the inside out. Moses knew, just as we know today, that the human heart, the innermost core of who we are, has been corrupted by sin, evil, selfishness, death, pride, envy, jealousy, and numerous other spiritual carcinogens. That's why he said we must have circumcised hearts. We have to have someone who can cut away the dead and rotten and useless diseased parts of us, leaving behind a soft heart of flesh into which God's Spirit and teachings can flow and live and produce life and goodness and beauty. It's this deep and abiding transformation that brings the abundant life and the Spirit that Jesus said he came to bring in John chapter 10 and verse 10. And it is this life, through the transformation we see in Jesus himself, that leads to our own transformation now and into eternity. So what about Jesus' transformation and our transformation as a result of his own transformation? One of the basic tenets of being a follower of Jesus is being like him. Jesus says over and over again in conversations with his disciples, "Follow me and come after me." Paul mentions on more than one occasion that we are to constantly be seeking to be like Jesus in every way. So it stands to reason that we can also be like him in his growth and transformation. We can see this happening in Jesus' life here as a human like us in several ways. He was born and he grew. He worked and developed his own ministry. And he changed in many ways throughout his time here in this physical reality. Like humanity, Jesus had his origins in a perfect relationship and existence with God the Father and the Holy Spirit as the Son himself. And like humanity, he was transformed into a human with the same weaknesses and frailties we have, Hebrews 2, 17 through 18 says it well. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, is the sacrifice that was required, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Of course, Jesus grew up and had experiences that changed him and led him to become the human being he was and is forever. He had a childhood. He learned and grew and most likely learned the carpentry trade. Jesus got lost when he was and had to be tracked down by his parents when he was 12 years old. He went on to eventually break away from his tradition and family trade and begin a traveling movement that transformed not only who he is, but everyone and everything around him. But there are two transformations in Jesus' story that stand out to me. The first is in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And I'll read that quickly here. Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. And he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, we'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, when, look, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This passage, it blows my mind. This event must have completely blown Peter and James and John away, just being there in that moment. And it still blows me away today just reading it. To imagine this transformation that came over Jesus. Not only was Jesus standing here on a mountain with two of the most important figures in Jewish history, he himself was changed into a form that foreshadowed another transformation he would go through later. Of course, this other transfiguration was his resurrection. At the end of Luke, you can read about him not being recognized on the road to Emmaus, appearing out of thin air in the presence of his apostles, and showing them his scars, and then eating food with them. Jesus was different, transformed into a new and eternal sort of human being who would never die again. He was the first fruits of the resurrection that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:23. All of this transformation Jesus lived and continues to live before us is mind-altering, heart-altering, and category-shattering. It's the kind of story that gives you chill bumps and makes you want to break down in tears. It's the kind of story that transforms the hearts of human beings from ones of stones and the hearts of flesh. This is the kind of transformation we as his people must encounter. We cannot continue with hard hearts seared with selfishness and without compassion. We must be transformed into individuals and a family whose heart is completely caught up in love for God and for those Jesus himself taught, and who are perfected in love and not held back by fear, as John writes in 1 John 4:18. We're talking about the sort of transformation Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 31, chapter 25, verses 31 and following, when he advocates for taking care of the poor, weak, immigrant, and prisoners. And of course, the first sign of our transformation is when we are joined with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in baptism. This is a picture of the change Jeremiah prophesies concerning the way God would write his teachings on human hearts. And Ezekiel writes about how God will send his Holy Spirit to transform our hard hearts into soft hearts of flesh. Hearts that are transformed from ones hardened by sin and death and selfishness into hearts that are once again fully human. We see this in Acts 2:38 when Peter says to the people to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the same thing to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:14 when he offers her living water welling up to eternal life. And again to the crowd in John chapter 7, verses 38 through 39, when he says he will give them the Holy Spirit to quench their thirst and become themselves transformed into those whose hearts will gush forth living water. The Holy Spirit of God is who brings the transformation we seek, the transformation we all desperately need. As with Jesus, the initial transformation leads to a continuous transformation through the washing we receive in Him and the Holy Spirit for the rest of our lives here in this physical reality as we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7, and walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. And this will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth when we will all be changed, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Through 53. But if our hearts have not been transformed, if we ourselves have not received the Spirit who transforms our dead hearts into living human hearts, we're not going to be able to bring that transformation, that same transformation we've received, to the world around us. And it's transformed humans more and more into the image of Jesus by the washing of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' blood. We're called to transform the world around us as shining lights and rivers of living water wherever we go. The Holy Spirit should overflow our hearts, run out of us uncontrollably like a torrent and into the lives of other people. Romans 12, verse 2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And this is a deep and radical and otherworldly kind of transformation, as Paul writes about a few verses later, to let love be genuine, to bless your enemies, and to never, never repay evil for evil. Think about what this kind of existence looks like and ask yourself, am I transformed? Have my heart and my life been invaded and completely upturned by the Holy Spirit? We have to think deeply and constantly about what God has done for us through His Son and Holy Spirit and decide how we're going to present these treasures of all-consuming life to others around us. Are we going to tell them they can be different, completely filled with God's Spirit who will sustain them forever? Are we going to tell them that they can be transformed into new kinds of human beings now and one day resurrected into the same kind of human Jesus was and is and will be forever? Look at how Paul describes this transformation in Philippians 3:20 through 21 that Aidan read earlier so aptly. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. It talks a bit more about this. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," or Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Brothers and sisters, this is what a dead world needs to hear. This is how we start transforming hearts and minds and lives and families and communities and cities and states and countries and continents and the world. It's by telling them this good news of transformation. Dr. Dallas Willard captures this, captures the gospel essence well when he says, "Your personal relationship with God matters. When people ask, why are you hopeful in the midst of this world with all of the suffering and evil that goes on and all the things that are happening to you? They don't want to hear merely about a great God. They don't want to hear merely about a redemptive history, an infallible book, or a covenant people who are constant testimony to the real hand of God in history. They want to know what's happening to you. What's going on in your life? You're saying, He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. So they're going to want to know, when was the last time He delivered you? What does deliverance mean? How does this really work? Sharing the good news is often about sharing the personal good news of your life in Christ and not the abstract and generalized good news. They want to hear about your personal relationship to this personal God who is the foundation of all reality. Look, we have this amazing good message of hope and the complete recreation of humanity in the image of God here in these jars of clay, ready to be brought to the world. Transformation being brought to the world around us. And it can and will change everything. It will bring justice to the widow and orphan, power to the weak, healing to the sick, and light out of darkness. Have you been transformed? Is your heart still hard and cynical? Or have you been to the healing fountain of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and received a new heart of flesh on which God will inscribe His complete love and compassion toward the lost and sick and trapped and enslaved? You can come now.